So our one verse that we're going to work off of is John 16:33. Jesus doesn't offer us a life free from hardship, but he offers us something greater. A promise, and that verse will be the promise we'll look at in a minute. This verse is more than a comforting phrase. It is our spiritual strategy. He lays out a roadmap for life's chaos. Expect trouble, embrace peace, and hold fast to his victory, to Jesus' victory. So we're going to ask ourselves what it truly means to live as overcomers, not by avoiding the storm, but by standing firm in the one who has already conquered it. And we need this. I know I need this encouragement, and I'm confident that you do today as well. John 16:33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. A powerful statement from Jesus that tells us many things, and we're going to break it down in little sections. The first one being, I have told you these things. So what then are these things that Jesus has told them? Well, this takes place in what we call the upper room discourse. As you would imagine, it occurred in the upper room. Also occurred as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested. This runs from John 13 through John 16. And Jesus tells us many things, and the disciples many things in this discourse. Among them, he starts off by washing the servants' feet, the apostles' feet, as a form, as a showing to them of what servant leadership is all about. During this discourse, he revealed to them that Judas is the betrayer. Judas will leave right after that. He tells his disciples to love one another, and that's how others will know that they belong to him, that they belong to Jesus. And multiple times, Jesus reminds them that he is leaving them. John 14:25 says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. And then in 16:16, he says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So, I don't know, the disciples' head is probably spinning at this point, confusing. We joke in Sunday school all the time, how could they have thought that? How could they have done that? We know that we would be the same. Who knows what they're actually getting at this point? But they're understanding him to a certain point. And it's important that he tells them these things so they'll be prepared for what's to come. John 16:1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. So there's the reason right there. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows the persecution. He knows everything that's coming for them and for himself. He doesn't want his closest disciples to fall away. Jesus also promises the Holy Spirit will come to them. John 16:5-7. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. At this point, what they fully grasp of that is not sure, but they're encouraged that it's for their benefit and our benefit that Jesus went away and returned to the Father at that point. Later on, Jesus is going to, right now, I'm going to read that they will all scatter at his arrest. Now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. So the disciples they're psyched. They finally understand what he's saying. This is not a parable. This is plain speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answers them back, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So put yourself in their shoes. They're happy. They finally understand exactly what Jesus is saying to them, and they acknowledge that he's from God. And he tells them, do you really believe you're going to leave me in my moment of need? He's not scolding them. He's just questioning how much they're getting at that point. The disciples certainly have faith. They believe, but they don't really have a great picture yet of what lies ahead. So that's the opening verse, the opening of the verse. These things I have told you. The disciples are being prepared for what's to come. And he tells them these things, so, the next part, so that in me you may have peace. That's a great reason to tell someone something. A powerful promise. The heart of Jesus' promise is peace. But we know that's not the world's peace. This is his peace. The biblical concept of peace, shalom, goes beyond what the world would think of peace, which would be pretty much the absence of conflict. Shalom means wholeness, well-being, harmony, and a restored relationship with God. Jesus offers peace not as a temporary feeling, but as a state of being grounded in him. So do we need this shalom peace in our lives? Yes, I can hear you. You could. It's okay. That's a critical reminder for us today that what the world can offer in peace falls way short. They'll talk about wealth, success, self-help strategies, yet these are all fragile and fleeting. When we're doing well and by the world standards, some people may have peace because things are good, less stress, but when things don't go well, they're fragile. We will not have peace. Only Christ offers lasting peace that transcends circumstances. His peace is the assurance that God is in control, that our sins are forgiven, and our future is secure in him. And notice the location of this peace. He says, in me, in Jesus. They will not find their peace in circumstances. Those will be filled very shortly with chaos, persecution, and sorrow. And they certainly can't find peace in their own strength. They're all going to scatter very shortly when Jesus is arrested. True peace is only found in Christ, who reconciles humanity with God through his death and resurrection. So if you're awake today and you're here, you know that circumstances are pretty bad in our world right now. And there's certainly not peace. We'll hit on that more in the next point in a few minutes. Just know that Jesus offers deep rest. This is the peace in the middle of storms, not in the absence of them. Jesus offers us peace in the middle of our storms, not in the absence. His peace manifests inner tranquility. If you look at Galatians 5, peace is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit, indicating that it's a natural outcome of a life lived aligned with God's will. And that should be a prayer for all of us to recognize God's will and be in alignment with it, to be able to discern that. Some scripture on peace, Romans 8:6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And then two chapters back from the chapter we're in, John 14:27, a famous verse, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Another great word for us today. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. And the last one on peace for now is Philippians 4:6-7. We've heard this one many times. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is a supernatural type of peace that transcends all understanding. How is someone at peace in such and such a circumstance? Well, that's the peace of God. In our worldly minds, it doesn't make any sense. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, too. Here's one example from the Bible. Herod has just killed James, the brother of John, by the sword, and now Peter is in jail awaiting his trial. They're waiting till Passover is over as to not incite riots with the Jews. Peter is sleeping between two guards, and he's bound in chains. God sends an angel to come to break him out, which he does. But Peter is so soundly sleeping that the angel has to strike him to wake him up. That's peace. That's peace. In no one's mind should you be sleeping soundly between two guards in chains, awaiting for a trial to probably put you to death. That's the peace of God right there. That's a supernatural peace. Why do we need that peace? Because in this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have trouble. Encouraging news. In this world we're going to have trouble. Jesus tells us right there. So we're setting the scene once again. This is Jesus talking to his now 11 disciples, his closest friends and disciples, on the eve of his crucifixion, hours away from dying, preparing them for the intense persecution that's to come. In fact, he told them already one chapter earlier in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So if you ever look around and wonder why the persecution, why some of the things are happening that have happened recently and really for a long time, certainly in our world, but also in our country now, that verse right there should tell us a lot. The closer we are to Jesus' teachings, the truer we are to them, the more opposition we are with the world. The Greek word for hate there is maseo. I think I said it right. It carries the idea of more than just disliking something. It describes a deep, settled hostility, a rejection rooted not just in a feeling, but in will, an intentional hate. The world system ruled by the prince of the power of the air, which we know from Ephesians 2:2 is Satan, despises truth because truth exposes sin. And that's important to remember too, that truth exposes sin. So who is truth? John 14:6. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is literally the truth. Jesus just doesn't speak truth. Jesus is truth, just like he's love. Just like he's the way and he's the life. Jesus is truth. And the tribulation, the trouble that we just mentioned, refers to trials, persecutions, and hardships that believers will face. This is a realistic acknowledgement of the Christian life. We saw it in the early church, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles. The world, under the influence of sin and opposition to God, naturally brings challenges for those who follow Christ. So we're not surprised. In this world, you will have trouble. It's not a promise we want. Nobody wants trouble, but it says it right there. It doesn't make it any less true. We will face these troubles and hardships. And Jesus doesn't want them to be caught off guard. And when things go sideways, they can think back and remember this, that life can be hard as a believer. In John 15, 19, Jesus warns us with the following. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we live in a broken world. If we're part of the world would love us. If we go along with the world's culture and beliefs, we'd be loved. Jesus has taken us out of this world, and that's in opposition to the world. Discipleship often brings more difficulty than less. The apostles face imprisonment, beatings, and martyrdom. Tradition tells us that John is the only apostle that escaped martyrdom. And there are various versions of this, so we can't say it's not in the Bible that this and this happened. But tradition, history tells us that they died, the apostles died in ways like by the sword, by crucifixion. You've heard that Peter was crucified upside down at his request because he felt he was not worthy to be crucified like his king was. Hanged on a tree, burned alive, beheaded, beaten to death with sticks, stoned while hanging on a cross. Easy life, easy life. Jesus was preparing them and warning them. He wanted them to have his peace. So when this came upon them, comes upon us, we have his peace. We know what's coming. Just as the early church endured persecution under the Roman rule, millions of Christians today suffer around the world for their faith. John often prays in Sunday school that we thank you, God, that we can meet like this, just like we're meeting today, to worship God, to read his word, to be to fellowship together. Because in many parts of the world, you could be thrown in jail for just this, for sitting here. Not even doing what I'm doing now, but for doing what you're doing now. Families are torn apart, and in extreme cases, people are killed, and the church is forced to go underground. We've had missionaries come here that tell us we can't even mention what part of the country they're from because it would put their family in danger. And that's real. That's real. That's happening every day. So trouble's not an anomaly for the Christian life. It's part of the cost of following Jesus. And on a side note, remember how Jesus responds to this. John 5:43-45. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And whenever this happens, you see how the world reacts to it. Two staples of the Christian life are prayer and forgiveness, two of the staples. See what the world does when you forgive someone that just killed your loved one, which we saw last week. So this is real. See how the world reacts. How could you say you forgive that person? Because Jesus tells us to do that. I remember the story in the Amish country where the family was killed, where someone was killed, and the family that lost the person that died went over and took care of the family of the murderer, and vice versa. I mean, things that by the worldly standard they'll never understand or accept. To some degree, they probably ridicule it and scoff at it, but that's real. Getting up when your husband, wife, child was just murdered and saying that you forgive that person, that's supernatural peace, that's supernatural act right there, for sure. When we understand that trouble is guaranteed in our lives, we're not blindsided when trials come. Instead, we could see them as opportunities to grow in our faith and rely more fully on God. Matthew 16:24, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Does that sound like an easy life? Take up your cross and follow me. 1 Peter 4:12-14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So that makes us look at things a lot differently. We're blessed. We're going to count it as joy when these things come upon us. Not as there's something strange, but that there's something expected. Count it as joy. 2 James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. About some good news. History demonstrates that God's word endures despite all attempts to suppress it. While our digital world gives us real-time views of these horrible events that happened today, even recently, the underlying truth remains unchanged. The light of Christ cannot be extinguished. And his message continues to spread even in times of great difficulty and even more so. You cannot extinguish the light of Jesus. Amen? Amen. So some outcomes and purposes of facing trials in our lives and tribulations. Testing our faith, producing steadfastness, endurance, and perseverance in our lives. Our sanctification, deepening our reliance on God and bringing about spiritual maturity in our lives. It enables us to comfort others going through something similar to what we dealt with. Empathy, being able to relate to others, uplifting our brothers and sisters who are suffering at the time. And lastly, to follow Christ is to walk a path that includes suffering as he did. So identify with Jesus through that time. Here's an analogy, I believe an encouraging analogy. You ever hear an analogy comparing disciples and diamonds? So diamonds form under pressure, and so do Jesus' disciples. God uses the intensity of crisis and the force of adversity to rid us of impurity that would otherwise both weaken our spiritual strength and in some cases cause us to abandon it and seek mediocrity. When you finally emerge from the very darkest, crushing, breaking experiences in your life, you emerge the strongest and brightest you've ever been. So none of this makes it easy to go through trials and tribulations. That's for sure. But no, we can identify with Christ as we go through them. And there's a reason that things happen, and we lean on Christ to get through them. The next part of our verse of John 16:33 is, but take heart. This is good. This is a big turning point right here. You're going to face trouble, but take heart. In some versions, it says, be of good cheer and be courageous. You know, if I or one of us went to another one of us and said, oh, you're really going through a hard time now, be of good cheer. Like that. I don't know if that would hold a lot of weight. Be bold, be courageous. We mean well, but ourselves and our power, if you're really going through something tough, it would be good to hear that, but you might be wondering. But you know, when Jesus says it, it means a lot, because he's the one who holds our lives in his hand. And when he says, be of good cheer, be courageous, take heart, it's because he's there with us getting us through it. Even in the face of adversity, take heart, because Jesus has already triumphed over the darkness and chaos. Courage is essential in kingdom work, not for self-glorification, but for truth, for integrity, and for righteousness. But take heart is not a passive encouragement. It's a bold call to courage. Jesus invites us to anchor our peace not in our circumstances around us, but in him, the overcomer. To take heart is to choose hope when despair feels easier. I think that's a good word. Take heart is to choose hope when despair feels easier. We're in the middle of something. Despair is real easy to come upon us. Choose hope. It's to lean into faith when the fear is loud. It's to remember that the final word does not belong to suffering, but to Jesus' victory. Faith over fear. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a word that is. Speaking right to our hearts. Do not fear. This is going on in your life. Do not fear. I am with you. Jesus is with us. Don't be dismayed. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And we could go back to James 1:2-4 again, which I've already read, but we need to count it as pure joy when we face these trials of all kinds. So I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to everyone here. Trials and tribulations are hard because they're trials and tribulations. This is the word of God that is unchanging, that is true, that is the truth. And he is with us, and he will take us to his right hand, and he will guide us through whatever we're going through. Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And a similar one from Deuteronomy 31:6, Be strong and courageous again. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. And the last verse on this section, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Simple application, we're to choose our faith over fear, even when the outcome is unclear. And these are the verses that we need to go back and meditate on and let Jesus take hold of us and walk us through whatever we're going through. So why and how can we as believers have this faith? How do we take heart? How do we be bold? How do we be of good cheer? Why are we courageous? Because Jesus tells us, our last part of this, that he, Jesus, I have overcome the world. That's an exciting statement right there. I have overcome the world. He's speaking in the perfect tense. I have overcome, indicating that his victory is not merely future, but already secured. This is hours before the cross. This is hours before the torture that he's about to go through, the beatings and all that came along with that, the dying on the cross, the separation from the Father in that brief moment when he took on the sin of the world. He's declaring triumph because in God's plan, the outcome is already certain. And the world, as we've been talking about, refers to the system of sin, rebellion, and opposition to God. To overcome the world is to triumph over sin, death, and Satan, the forces that enslave humanity. Here's some really great news. This victory is not Christ alone. It's shared with his followers. It's shared with us. 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith over fear, our faith. We do this not by our own strength, but by our union with Christ, our ultimate overcomer. So therefore, now that we know what the world's all about, we have to be careful that we do not love the things of this world. John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So how do we avoid loving the world? Here's some more application. We keep our focus on eternal things rather than temporary earthly things, as we read in Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Pretty simple. We focus on the eternal. We focus on the Word of God, and we don't get absorbed by what the world has to offer. Finding contentment in Christ rather than material possessions. Philippians 4:11-13. Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, through Christ who strengthens me. It's not what the world has to offer, it's what Christ has to offer. Seeking to please and obey God rather than conforming to the world. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, being aligned to God's will is important and discerning what he would have us to do. And lastly, building others up in Christ rather than tearing them down for worldly gain. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So let us be united together in Christ, building each other up, pursuing peace. So if that doesn't get you excited about Jesus overcoming, Let me read a little bit from Revelation 19, 11 through 16. These verses explain the triumphant return of Jesus Christ as our conquering warrior, symbolizing his ultimate victory and sovereignty over all powers of the earth. Right? We don't see Jesus up on the cross anymore, right? He's at the right hand of the Father. And one day he will return. And Revelation 19, 11 through 16, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our overcoming conquering king right there. Overcoming the world. So as we close, let us not forget, Jesus didn't just seek peace, he is our peace. He didn't just overcome the world. He invites us to live in that victory. The troubles and trials we face are real, but they are not the final word. Christ's triumph is not a past event. It's a present power. So take heart, right? Take heart. Be of good cheer. Be bold. Now I'm telling you. So take that. Walk boldly. Love fiercely. Stand firm. Because the one who overcame the world walks with you, and his victory is your inheritance. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have overcome the world. We thank you that you are our final word. Help us not to be swayed by the world. And when we do come upon these trials and tribulations and these things in our life, help us to look at your word. Help us to meditate on it. And to live it, Lord, help us to stand true to what your teachings have taught us, dear God. Help us, even as you have told us, to pray for our enemies, Lord. Pray for those who have persecuted us and do persecute us, that they would turn to you and come to know you as their Lord and Savior. You are our hope, you are our God, you are our King, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for all you are doing and have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, God.